How we doing? Hey, raise your hand if you've been here both last week and this week. Hey, way to go. Attendance in 2017, that's pretty awesome. You made it New Year's Day. You weathered the great Knoxville blizzard of 2017 to be here. I think things are looking up for you this year. I think it's going to be a good year. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to get right to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. Somebody say amen when you got it. There we go. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19 says this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you would, pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I cry out to you now, asking you to bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would move in this place today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would hear you speak. Help us not just to see you in big things, but to see you in all things. We want to see you all day, every day. Show us how to see more clearly and how to hear more clearly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, the older I get, the more aware I become of my own hypocrisy. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love Jesus, but my faith life is very compartmentalized. I'm really good in the storm, but I'm weak in the day-to-day. I mean, I've come to live what I would refer to as a crisis-based form of Christianity, which just means that when there's a storm, when something tragic happens, I can see God clearly in it. I can feel kind of the Spirit within me rouse to action. But when there's no storm and there's no tragedy and my life looks a lot more like poop diapers at home and doing the dishes, in those moments, I think I'm domestically agnostic. You know, when I'm home, it's like I believe God exists and that He's out there somewhere. It's just that I can't see Him or feel Him. You know, the truth is, I often wonder if people could see the way that I am at home, if they would think I'm a Christian. The way that I treat my wife, the way that I treat my kids, the things that I spend extra time and money I have. I wonder the same thing about you guys. I mean, I wonder if I could see into your houses, if I would clearly see your religion put forth. I mean, it's not that I think I'm a bad dad or that I'm a bad husband. I actually think that I'm better than most, really. It's just that I know that when the doors are closed and the blinds are pulled, the love and the grace that Christ has shown me, I don't reflect it well in my own home. And it really pains me to admit it, but I think I'm much more Christian in public than I am in private. And I never wanted to be one of those people. You know, I connect with this quote from Rod Dreher, who says this. He says, let me tell you what my problem is. He says, everydayness is my problem. He says, it's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spent a month in Paris, or if your guy wins the election, or if you won the lottery or bought that thing you really wanted. He says, it's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. Church, for me the truth is this. In my life, I've seen God do many extraordinary things, but I fail to see Him in ordinary things. in my life, I've seen God, even through me, using me. I've been a part of some really beautiful, extraordinary moments. But I've gotten to this place where I just don't see Him in the ordinary. Like Dreyer said, it's the everydayness that is my problem. And I think it's many of our problems. I think many of us could be accused of living a Christian life that is a crisis-based version of our faith. I would define crisis-based Christianity in this way. I'm going to have the guys in the back put the definition up for me. This is how I would define crisis-based Christianity. This is what I'm arguing that most of us, I think, live this out. This is what it says. Crisis-based Christianity is a form of Christianity that is responsive and public. It's a faith that lies dormant until something sparks it into action. This spark can be a really good stimulant or something tragic. It's usually fulfilling, but temporary. I call it crisis-based Christianity. I think it could also be called conference-based Christianity. I think it could also be called mission trip-based Christianity. All it means is that most of us, it's like our faith is silent. It's dormant, and something has to stimulate it into action. It's like something tragic happens in our life, and then it rises up. We go to some great Christian conference, and it rises up in us. Or we go on some mission trip, you know, to Haiti for a week, and the whole time we're in Haiti, we can just feel the Spirit just kind of coursing through our veins. But as soon as the stimulant goes away, so does the faith. As soon as the conference is over. As soon as the tragedy passes. That's what it looks like. That's what a crisis-based Christianity, I think, looks like in real life. It's like when there's a crisis, when there's a tragedy, we tune in. When the crisis passes, the conference is done, we tune right back out. Crisis-based Christians pray a lot, and they read their Bible a lot when they're in the midst of the storm. But when the storm passes, they neglect both of those things. Crisis-based Christians give a lot to relief organizations when a tragedy hits, but they do not give consistently to their local church or really to any organization for that matter. Crisis-based Christians are people who want to give when they see people who are hurt, but they don't want to give until it hurts. Crisis-based Christians are people who like to volunteer for things when they're fresh and when they're flashy and when maybe it'll bring them some attention. But if something requires consistency and commitment, you're going to want to look somewhere else. Crisis-based Christians are like addicts looking for the next spiritual high, the next thing. That their lives are characterized by these really high highs and really low lows. These are the people who you can see them out at the store one moment, and it's like they got the Jesus hat on and the shirt, and they're on fire, and you're thinking, man, God's done something in them. And then 6 months later, you see them at the same store, and there's nothing. I mean, it's emptiness. Do y'all know people like this? I mean, if you said, do you understand what I'm talking about? Really, crisis-based, are you tracking with me? Do you know people like this? Are you people like this? I mean, it's one of the things that really scares me, you know, when I look at not just global Christianity, but when I look specifically at our churches, I think that we are a church filled with crisis-based Christians. We do tragedy really well. When there's a crisis, we rise up, but it's the day-to-day, the ins and out. I think in our homes, I fear many of us are domestically agnostic. We go home and we believe God exists. We don't see Him or we don't feel Him. And really, here's the problem with that, church. Our God isn't just the God of the good times and the bad times. He's God all the time. Our God isn't just the God of the highs and the lows. He is the God of the in-between. He isn't just the God of the storm, but He's Lord over everything. And I don't know about you all, but I want to get to the place in my life where I can see Him in the diaper changes and in the school pickup lines. I want to get to the place where I can see Him when I'm washing dishes or when I'm building marble towers with Langston and Riggs. I want to get to the point in my relationship with God where I don't just see Him in big things, but where I see Him in everything. I don't want it to take a tragedy to bring my faith to life. I don't want it to take a conference to bring my faith to life. I don't want to have to go to Haiti to see my faith come alive. I want my faith to permeate through every ounce of my being, and I want the same thing for you all. This is something that I think God's really been dealing with me with lately. I mean, a lot of you know, but 6 weeks ago, today, tore my ACL here playing basketball on a Sunday night. Now, two of the things, since I was like 5, 6 years old, two of the places that I've been able to find God, I've just really felt God's good pleasure in my life, is when I'm playing basketball, even if I'm just shooting alone, or when I go hiking in the mountains. Both of those places are just places that ever since I was a little kid, I felt God's good pleasure. I just believed that when I did those things, God would meet me there. And so Bethany would tell you, even in the last several years, whenever things in my life just seemed like I'd get weighted down or desperate, I'd be like, I've got to go play ball. I've got to go to the mountains. I've got to get away because I need some time, not just to myself, but I need some time with God. Well, last 6 weeks, hiking's out of the question. Basketball's out of the question. Probably true for the next 9 months. And so I've been praying, saying, okay, God, where are you going to meet with me now? I mean, I still need these times of rest. And if it's not where you've usually been, in our usual places, where are you going to meet? And I just feel like God's been whispering to me, and He's been like, Brock, I'm everywhere. I'm in every moment. I'm in every day. Just open your eyes, and you'll see me in everything. You can see me in every detail. Just look for me. Listen for me. You don't have to just see me in the extraordinary, but you can see me in the ordinary. There's this great story in the book of 1 Kings. It's chapter 19. Elijah is hiding away in a cave on Mount Horeb. And God comes and He speaks to him and He asks him why he's hiding. And Elijah says that he's hiding because he's afraid. Elijah's this great prophet. He's done all these incredible things for God, but he's watched as all these other prophets have been murdered, and he knows that he's probably next on the hit list, and so he tells God that. He says, I've been trying to live faithfully for you, but I've watched all these people lose their lives, and I know it's probably going to be me next. And so God tells him, He says, I'm going to give you a gift. He says, I want you to go up to the top of the mountain. And he goes, I'm going to allow you to see me pass by. And so sure enough, Elijah goes to the top of the mountain. And when he gets there, the Bible says that a hurricane comes through. I mean, the first thing that happens is these gale force winds come blowing through and they're turning rocks. And I mean, it's just sending everything flying. And it says that Elijah is looking for God in the hurricane. He's looking for Him in the wind, but he's not in the wind. And so he's there for a few more minutes after the wind passes. And he says the ground beneath his feet began to shake and there was an earthquake. And the mountain, I mean, there's cracks in the mountain, in the earth. And Elijah is still faithfully trying to look to see where God is. And the earthquake comes through and it passes as God's not in the earthquake. Next thing that happens is a fire comes raging through. I imagine the whole mountainside just lit up in smoke as this fire passes by. Elijah was looking for God. He was trying to see Him in the fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire, is what the Bible says. After all the storms had passed, there was a gentle whisper. It's actually the word demima in Hebrew. Demima, which means the sound of silence. Any of you ever heard silence? It says, after all the storms had passed, there was the sound of silence, and the Lord was in the silence. He was in the gentle whisper. See, I think Elijah had gotten to the point that many of us get to where we only want to see God. We only think we can see God in these huge things, and he needed to have his mind reshaped and recalibrated. Like God wanted to show him again, I'm not just in the storms, I'm not just in the wind, I'm not just in the hurricanes, I'm not just in the earthquakes. He's like, I'm in every moment. If you'll just pay attention, if you'll just slow down and look for me, he's like, I'm the God of the gaps. In those places that you don't think I'm in those moments that you don't think I'm in those moments. And after Elijah hears the whisper, God then puts him back to work. He says, I want you to go get Elisha and he's going to be your helper. And Elijah kind of immediately gets fired back up because there was something beautiful and powerful for him about being able to engage again with the God who's in every moment. You know, in many ways, church, I think we need to, like Elijah, have our minds recalibrated. I mean, I think if we want to get to the place where we can see God in the everyday, if we want to get to the place where we can see God in the ordinary, not just in the extraordinary, we're going to have to change the way that we see the world. We're going to have to change perspective. It's the reason that I chose the text from 1 Peter as our text for this morning, because when Peter was writing this letter to the people, he was writing at a time when the early church's energy seemed to be fading. It was like some of their fire had went out. Peter wrote this letter, 1 Peter, at a time when most of Paul's letters had already been written. And so a lot of the things that the early church experienced, their pains, at this time, the early Christian church really wasn't being oppressed. They really weren't being martyred. A lot of the issues that had happened, that had taken place between the Gentiles and the Jews, a lot of those things, the big ones at least, had been put to rest. And so they were in this season of relative peace. And it was like all the storms had passed. And in this season, they became a people who were very complacent. And so Peter writes this letter essentially to try to pump some energy in their veins, to tell them, no, it's time to get to work. Just because there's not a storm doesn't mean God's still not doing stuff. And so he writes the letter saying, hey, here's some things that you need to be doing, some things, some practices you need to put into place so that you'll see God even in the ordinary. So you won't just look for Him in the storm. And so it's that advice that Peter gave to them so many years ago that in many ways I want to try to use this morning as advice for us too, to how to see God in the ordinary. We're going to start with the first one. The first thing that Peter told them is in verse 13 in the text that we looked at. And it said this. Peter told the people to prepare their minds for action. He told the people to prepare. He said, therefore, preparing your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. This is a passage of Scripture that I actually think, and most of the time this isn't true about me at least, but it's a passage that I think the King James Version actually does a better job of translating than the ESV. The King James Version of verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's the advice Peter gives. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. In the ancient Near East, men and women alike used to wear these long tunics, like dresses, guys too. And they were skirted and they would wear a belt around their waist, and then it would kind of flail out or whatever you would call it. And whenever they were girding up the loins, what it meant to gird up your loins was that you were preparing for battle, or you were preparing for war, or you were preparing for work. There was something that you had to do that was really important. And so when they would gird up their loins, they would pick up the sides of their skirt. These men would do this, and they would tie it in a knot in front of them to tie it off. To give their legs, it would allow their legs to have free range of motion. They would either do that or they would tuck it into their belt. And so if you were in an argument with somebody, like me and Jason Ritchie were getting into an argument about something and it was getting loud, and all of a sudden I look over and Jason is girding up his loins. I'm seeing him tying his skirt in a knot in front of his waist. It meant it's showtime. It's on. We're about to get to business. What Peter is saying in this text is he's saying, prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. Even when there's no storm, he said, make yourself ready to see God. Prepare yourself day in and day out to see God at work. Because if you don't prepare to see Him, you're not going to see Him. You're not going to see what you're not looking for. Now, I don't know how many of you all are like me, but I'm terrible at this. I really am. I am terrible about preparing myself every day to see God move and work. The way that I start most every day is, Riggs is the first one up in our house 90% of the time. Hear him on the monitor. Bethany goes in, she grabs Riggs, she brings him in, it's right around 6 o'clock usually, lays him in the bed between us for a little bit. While I'm laying in the bed, Riggs kind of kicks me a few times, and then finally he kicks me so hard it wakes me up, and the first thing I do every morning is I reach over and I grab my cell phone. And I take my cell phone and I pull it out and I open it up and I immediately check my email, and then I go to social media sites. I look at Twitter and Instagram. How many people in the room, this is the first thing you do every day? Tell the truth. How many people? Okay. Here's what I think is happening in those moments that we don't realize is happening. We are allowing the internet, we are allowing social media to have the first word of our day. And the social media sites, they imprint things on our mind that we don't even realize they're imprinting there. I mean, most of us, for those of you who had your hand up before you even get out of bed, and I know this is true because it's true for me too, before we even get out of bed, we've already looked at 20 or 25 different advertisements of things, just interspersed in those social media sites, people showing us pictures of things that are telling us that we won't be happy unless we buy their product. Before we even get out of bed, we've already learned about all the tragedies that happened the night before while we were asleep. We've probably read some silly thing that Donald Trump has tweeted out, you know, about lately it's been about like the Apprentice and how poor the Apprentice ratings are. I mean, before we even get out of bed, you've already looked at four or five pictures of families that you secretly don't like. And they're pretending that their lives on social media are better than their actual lives, that you, the way that you know their lives to be. Now listen to me. Should it come as any surprise to us that then we go throughout our day and we experience feelings of despair or of envy or of jealousy or of fear when the very first thing that we've given the words to is social media? The first word spoken over us is words of despair. We read the bad news. Envy. Look at all these things that you don't have. Jealousy. Folks, I don't think I could overestimate how important that moment of time is. That first word that is spoken over your day is. And we're giving it to these social media sites. I mean, I would love to encourage you just for the next 7 days just to try something different. Instead of putting your, maybe your phone still stays next to your nightstand, put your Bible next to your nightstand too. And for the next 7 days, instead of reaching for your phone first, reach for your Bible and read a psalm. Take it out in any psalm. Just give God the first word. He deserves it. Give Him the give His word, the first word of your day, and see if it doesn't shape the way that you experience the day. Because then maybe what's imprinted on your mind in that first moment are thoughts of compassion and of love and of grace. This, I think, is one of the ways that we can gird up the loins of our mind and prepare it for action. We get into this book and maybe we have prepared for a storm because maybe a storm is coming, but maybe it doesn't. Maybe we're just preparing to see God in the average, everyday moments. This is what I think it means to gird up the loins of your mind. Let's give God and God's Word the first word over our mornings. Let's try it for 7 days. See if it changes anything. Next thing I want to call your attention to, still in verse 13 in part, Peter says this. He says, "Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then a couple of verses down, he goes on and says, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Church, this is Peter's way of saying, in every day and in every way, clothe yourself in your salvation. In every day and as many times as you possibly can, think back to your rescue. Think back to your ransom. Think back to what God did for you as much as you possibly can throughout your day. Because if girding up the loins of your mind means that God's Word is supposed to be your alarm clock, then your salvation is supposed to be the clothes that you put on. I mean, as much as you possibly can, consider what you have been rescued from. The great Reformation pastor Martin Luther told his congregation this. He said, "I want you to regard baptism as the daily garment which you're to wear all the time." For me, church, this is the... If we want to get to the point where we see God, not just in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary, it means that we're going to get to the place where we view all of the world through the lens of our salvation. If we want to get to the place that we see God in ordinary time, in the diaper changes, in the washing of the dishes, it means we're going to have to get to the place where we view everything through our salvation. I mean, think about it. You sit down in the morning to eat a bowl of Frosted Flakes. If while you're eating those Frosted Flakes, you think to yourself, "I deserve hell, but I get heaven," it'll make those Frosted Flakes taste like a filet mignon. I'm serious. You go to do the laundry, you got a pile of laundry stacked up in your laundry room, and you see it in there like a mountain, and you go in there and you think, "Man, God's Word tells me I'm supposed to be burning, that hell is supposed to be my inheritance, but now I'm a child, I'm a son of God, and all of heavens will one day be mine," and it can make the view of that laundry pile look better than the view from the top of Mount Lacan. When we get to the place where we begin to view the world through the lens of our salvation, it triggers something in our mind. It shifts us to this place where everything is a gift. Every moment is a gift. It takes us to this great place of gratitude. It's so key that we get where we just remember as much as possible that we've been rescued, what we've been rescued from, all that we've been redeemed from. I like to think about it like the scene from that movie, 50 First Dates. You got Adam Sandler and Drew Barrymore. I know most of you probably seen the movie. Drew Barrymore's character in it had a car accident. And because of her accident, she had short-term memory loss, which meant every day she woke up and started over. So she didn't remember what had happened the day before. Well, Adam Sandler's character falls in love with her. And every day he has to get her to fall in love with him again and again because she forgets everything that happened. And then later on, towards the end of the movie, he finally decides that he's going to make her this 2 or 3 minute video. And so he makes her this video, and it's just him telling the story about what had happened to her and him confessing her love, his love for her, him just reminding her who she really is so that then she can start her day off at that place and he doesn't have to spend just hours trying to reconvince her. But it's that same kind of thing, that reminder that I think something or somebody, a video. I don't care if you had to put something on your phone like every 15 minutes that's like, hey, you are a redeemed son of God. You are saved. He's rescued you. Just something that just cues us in moment by moment, hour by hour, saying, you're saved. You're rescued. This is who you really are, because many of us, if you're like me, have a tendency to forget. I mean, we forget. Some of us will go hours. Some of us will go days. Some of us will go months. If we want to see God in the ordinary, we've got to get to this place where we view all of the world through the lens of our salvation. I mean, if you get to that place, it'll change the way you see yourself. It'll change the way you see the mundane. It'll change the way that you see other people. If girding up the loins of our mind, if that's what we're supposed to do, if that's our alarm clock, then clothing ourselves in our salvation is the way that we're supposed to start the day. Or as Luther said, clothing yourself in your baptism, remembering the sins that have been washed away. Last thing I want to point your attention to is in verses 14 through 16. This is what verse 14 through 16 says this. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in this text, Peter urges the people to... He goes back and he quotes an Old Testament text. He quotes the words of Christ from one of the Gospels. He said, you're to be holy as your God is holy. So here we see, first thing we're supposed to do, our alarm clock is supposed to be the Word of God. We're then supposed to clothe ourselves in salvation. And the entire pursuit of our day is to be pursuit of holiness. Shane Claiborne has this great quote where he says, everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. One of the things that scares me about my generation and the generation that is coming up below me, the people who are younger than I am, is because of what I'm seeing when I look out at these kids are a lot of people who really want to matter, but they don't want to pursue holiness. I see a lot of people who want to be Christian celebrities, but they don't want to pursue Christian holiness. I think this is the product of growing up in a culture that is a crisis-based form of Christianity. We've got to pick up the desire to be holy. Now, for some of you in the place, I hope that thought, this idea that holiness is to be our main pursuit, it would be my hope that that would relax some of your minds. Because I think that we have created this culture that just believes that, man, you have to be a child, you have to do something radical. Like, you've got to try to do something crazy. You've got to go on a mission trip. You need to drop out of what you're doing. You need to go back to seminary. When the truth is, you can lay all that stuff down and you can just spend your entire day life in the pursuit of holiness. If you're a school teacher, your whole day, pursue holiness. If you cut grass, your whole day, pursue holiness. If you work at UPS, if you're loading in your whole day, pursue holiness. This is not about, what I read in the scriptures is not about doing something radical. It's about doing the right thing all the time. Choosing to do the right thing in every moment. I feel like a lot of the last few years of my life have been getting to this place where I'm willing to just lay down and go, I don't care if I ever matter. I don't care if anybody ever knows my name. All I care about, I want to see the character of Christ, and I want to do the best I can to see that displayed in my life, day in and day out. Doesn't matter if I'm a pastor. Doesn't matter if I'm a missionary. That's to be our daily pursuit. And one of the ways that I know this to be true is that when you live what we see as a radical life, it leads to affirmation from a lot of people. But when you lead a life of holiness, it leads to affirmation from God. When you lead a radical life, a lot of people see and brag on what you're doing. But when your life's a lot more like, I'm a stay-at-home mom, just trying to do the right thing day in and day out, that's when your affirmation has to come from above. Stanley Howard says it this way, and then I'm finished. He says, as believers, we're called to act right, not simply because an act can be demonstrated to be universally right, but because it's an act God commands. We are called to base our lives and actions on something which to Kant seemed woefully contingent, a Jew from Nazareth. Our claim is not that this tradition will make sense to anyone or will enable the world to run more smoothly. Our claim is that it just happens to be true. This really is the way God is. This really is the way God's world is. What I would posit to you all this morning in closing would just be these three thoughts. If we want to get to the place where we see God not just in the extraordinary, not just in the big things, but in everything, if we want to get to the place where we see Him not just in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary, it's going to mean girding up the loins of our minds, preparing our hearts, our ears, our eyes to see Him in the day-to-day. It's going to mean clothing ourselves in our salvation, doing the best that we can to see the world through saved eyes as a people who've been redeemed and as a people who've been rescued. And then lastly, our pursuit, our main job is the pursuit of holiness, trying to be holy as our God in heaven is holy. If you would pray with me.